before the new year and before we get to the Christmas season. I know this time of year, if you're preaching, you need to say something about Christmas. But maybe we'll fit in one more before we get there. Psalm 119, we'll read 65 to 72, where we will think about and consider this evening. Psalm 119, verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfilling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better than me in thousands of gold and silver pieces." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that where we don't know, that you will teach us. Where we have misunderstood, that you will correct us. Where we are disobedient, that you will rebuke us. But shape us to the image of our beloved Master, Jesus Christ. Through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, maybe I could say a little bit about Christmas, that Christmas is coming. You guys measure it with sleeps. I don't really know what all that's about, but okay. So I don't know how many sleeps we have. But Christmas can take on different things for different people. Obviously, for most people, it's an exciting time. You get to enjoy the food and the family and the friends and fellowship, to stay with the F's there, and just enjoy the season. Everybody's happy. The commercials are happy. The stores are chaotic. But people at least try to smile at you because it's the Christmas season. And we understand that. That's what people do in the season, because they want you to have a happy Christmas and Santa Claus and even the baby Jesus and all these things that are supposed to make us happy. But in reality, that in this season, oftentimes it is for many people an escape from the troubles of life, escape from a rough job, or an escape from issues in life that they can just not think about for a little while they go into the season and reflect on other things, from the distress, things that distress us in life, from things that aggravate us in life that we face over and over. For many people, that's what this is. Not necessarily things that they have brought upon themselves. Sometimes it could be. Some people, they just look at 2018 and say, I'll be happy when this year is over. Maybe you've heard people say that in your jobs. Man, this has been a rough year. As if the change of a number is going to fix all their problems. Well, that's how we think. That's how we can think. And so some people will use this season and use this time to drown out their sorrows, maybe with alcohol, or maybe with just excessive entertainment, or just keeping themselves busy with other things, not to think about the problems that they're going to go back to by the beginning of the next year. But is this how we as Christians should think about our trials, about the issues of life that we face that are difficult, that are hard to face at times? Whatever that may be for you, we understand that that can be a reality in all our lives. And as people say, you're either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're getting ready to go through one. And for the most part, that's true. Somewhere in there is we're going to see trials in our lives. And even as Christians, we know that there should be trials that are evidence of the fact that we ourselves are following the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are proclaiming him to a world that hates him, then we should have an expectation that that hatred, as Jesus said, will come to us as well. And others are dealing with other things. Once again, things that they didn't bring upon themselves, things that were unexpected, deaths in the family or sickness or, once again, job issues or school issues or money issues or all the different issues of life that we face. Oftentimes, Christmas is a distraction. And if that's what it's become for you, as a way to get away from your trials, as a way to forget about your trials, you should ask yourself, is that really what God wants me to do? Is that how God wants me to view my trials? Is that how he wants me to think about this life? That there are aspects of this life I just need to forget about, I just need to get away from, I just need to escape from? Well, as Christians, we know that this is not how it would God would have us think about our trials. Over and over in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament remind us of the place of trials in the Christian life. I'll just remind you of a few of these. Romans 5:2, through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Not after our sufferings, but in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So Paul himself is saying that God has a purpose for our trials that we need to see and we need to understand so that we will view trials a particular way. Or 1 Peter 1, when he is talking about the testing that we go through, 1 Peter 1:6, and once again, we see this word rejoice, and thus you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter saw that our trials, that our times of testing, that the issues of this life are supposed to indeed have a purpose that we are supposed to see. God has a purpose in our trials. God is teaching us something in our trials. Or James 1, we know this one very well. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The sanctifying process of God includes trials, includes afflictions, includes pain, includes suffering, includes oppression, and includes those things. And so the question as Christians is, are we learning the lesson that God is teaching us? Are we learning the lesson? Well, in Psalm 119, what we notice here, maybe you notice this as we read it, is that this is all about this issue of trials, or the word he uses here is affliction. And notice four words or four things that really encompass these eight verses. First of all, we notice that the word good is throughout this passage. Verse 65, you have dealt well. And that's good English. But the word well there is the same word in the Hebrew as we see in the rest of this passage for good. Or verse 66, teach me good judgment. Or verse 68, twice, you are good and do good. Or verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Or verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me, the comparative of word for good. In English, in bad English, we would say, the law of your mouth is gooder to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Same word, the comparative there, better. So it's clear then that the point is that there's good in this. Notice also the idea of teaching or learning. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge. Or verse 68, teach me your statutes. Or verse 71, that I may learn your statutes. So we have good, we have teaching, and then we also see the idea of affliction. It began earlier than this, back in verse 50. This is my comfort in affliction. But now here we see it twice, verse 67. Before I was afflicted. And then once again, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Obviously, he talks about his affliction a little more. Verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies. These same people in verse 70, that their heart is unfilling like fat. And then the fourth thing that we need to notice is God. All of this is surrounded by and encompassed by God and his word. He begins with, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord. O Lord. Good or goodness, affliction, teaching, and God. So the idea comes together and it's pretty clear is what is that God is teaching us something. In his goodness, he is teaching us something through affliction, through trials, through the circumstances of life that we would rather not see. That our circumstances of life are not necessarily just punishment. They're not just God being angry with us, sometimes it's, and really every time for his children, it is him shaping us, and that we understand it then that way, So what we see then in these eight verses are really six things that we should see, that we can recognize that shows that we are indeed learning what God is teaching through trials, that we're actually seeing his purpose in our trials. How do I know if I'm responding right? How do I know if I'm growing out of this? How do I know if trials are having a sanctifying influence in my life? Well, notice, first of all, that it will change your perspective on trials. Verse 65. He says there, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. He acknowledges that his trials are from God. He's not blaming the devil, right? He's not blaming people, but he's saying that this indeed is from you, O Lord. And he says, you have dealt well with your servant. You have dealt well. You have done good to me by this trial, by bringing me into this trial, into this affliction, into this pain. It's not just God is doing good things, but God is doing exactly what he should do. That's what he's saying there. This is right. You are doing right to me by inflicting pain on me. You are doing what's appropriate. You are doing what is pleasurable in bringing pain. And this is a big change for this man. This is really a big change for this man. If you remember how we got here, for those who have heard at least some of what we've done before, this man who begins the psalm stating the way to blessing is obedience to God. It is seeking God with your whole heart, and the way to seek God is to seek him in God's word. And in his word, we find out what God expects of us, what God wants from us, what God is doing for us, and what God is doing through us. And so this man commits himself to obeying God's word, to living in covenant faithfulness with God. Well, this one who was committed to this, committed to communing with God, we understand that if he's going to do that, and he understands this, then he has to go the pure way, the holy way. So he asked the question, how can I do this? And he maps that out in the second stanza. How can a young man like himself keep his way pure? Not dabble in purity, not dabble in holiness, but how do I live there? So he seeks this, and he strives after this. And as he does this, he starts to face oppression, affliction. He is rebuked, verse 21, by the insolent, the accursed ones who wander from God's commands. He moves away from God's word. Or they move away from God's word. They don't stay with God's word, and they begin to slander him, to rebuke him, to oppress him, to bring opposition in his life because he is seeking to follow God. The oppression comes, and it comes quite strongly. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Or verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. He is feeling it. He's feeling that his life is leaving him. Praise for God to show himself. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me. Lord, let me see your faithfulness. Show me the faithfulness that you talk about in your word. Verse 41. But things start to shift in verse 57. When he comes to a new reality, a renewed understanding of what this life is all about. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. What do I get out of this life? What do I want out of life? What should I strive for out of this life? What is the greatest gift I could ever get? It is the Lord himself. He came to this reality that in the Lord, he has everything that he needs. That what he gets out of this life is not just relief from trials. It's not just to get through the next tough situation or having a good life, but he has the Lord himself. He has everything. And so you notice verse 64, and what does he say there? The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Verse 41, oh, let it come to me. But when he comes to this new reality that if I have the Lord, I have everything, he says, wait a minute. Now I see his faithfulness everywhere. The earth is full of it. And that's what he's picking up on in verse 65, that you have dealt well. I see your faithfulness, even in my situation. I see your goodness. I see your blessing, even the fact that you have brought me into a place of affliction. This is where we need to get. This is where we're supposed to get in our trials, that we look at our trials as that which is from God and is God's blessing to us. It's not that God is blessing us just in the circumstances of the trials, but the actual trials is God's goodness to us. God's affliction on us is his goodness to us. That's what he's saying here. You have dealt well with your servant. And that's so key there, with your servant, that relationship that he has with God. It's not just a relationship, but keeping each party in the relationship in its proper place. And this is where we oftentimes go wrong in thinking about this. The reason that we can only see our trials as negative many times is because we forget who's the master and who's the servant. That God is the master to be glorified, and we are the servants to bring glory to him instead of him being to bring glory to us. But if we see ourselves as the chief end of why we exist, then we look at our trials and say, well, God, wait a minute, you're messing up here. Because if you were getting this right, then you would be treating me differently. What this man has come to realize is understanding that, wait a minute, I'm the servant and he is Lord. He is Lord. He deserves the glory. He gets the glory. And my trial, my affliction is my opportunity to glorify him. That's why I'm here. That's why it's come upon me. And notice what he says at the end, according to your word. According to your word. God is consistent here. He is doing exactly what he said he would do. He's doing exactly what his word says about him. He is not acting contrary to his word. He's actually acting in accordance to his word. He understands this. This man understands this, that his trials, the affliction in his life, is exactly in line with what God is doing for him and through him and to him. That it changes our perspective. We are learning what we should learn. We are growing through trials when we see our perspective change concerning trials in our lives, affliction in our lives. Not only that, but verse 66, we see that sanctifying process when we see the changes of our prayers while being in trials, or the changes of your prayers in trials. Notice what he says here. Notice how he prays to God here. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Notice what he doesn't pray. Lord, get me out of here. Lord, help me here because I'm, let this pass. I don't know if that came over this way, that saying, this too shall pass. Did you guys used to say that? Yeah, I know. I know your background. This too shall pass, right? It might, or you may die with it, right? But this man's, his prayers are changing. He's not saying, Lord, get me out of here. He's saying, teach me something in here. Teach me something in here. Not just get me a better job or a better boss or remove this person out of my life. No, teach me. Teach me, Lord, what I need to learn in this. He understands the classroom of affliction. He understands that God has him there to learn something. I had a job once that I didn't too much care about. And I remember telling one of the guys there, I wish the Lord would just show me what I'm supposed to learn because I would learn it really fast, right? I just want to get out of here. But even in saying that, I was showing that I had missed the whole lesson. I missed the whole point. This man says, teach me. Teach me, Lord. Teach me what? Teach me good judgment. The word judgment is oftentimes used in the Bible for taste. For taste. Obviously here, judgment, or even better, discernment is the idea. Teach me how to know right from wrong. Teach me how to discern the right way to live, the right way to act. Teach me in the smallest details of life, right? If someone is a taste tester, I don't know how you get that kind of job, but I'd volunteer. But a taste tester, right? They go around and they taste things and they evaluate restaurants, right? And you have to be so sensitive to every taste. You watch a cooking show, and not that I've ever done this, but you watch a cooking show, and one of the things they make some of the contestants do is a taste test. Okay, tell me the 10 ingredients in this, right? And they take a little bit, and they, olives or carrots or whatever. They have to be sensitive to what's in it, to know what's there. That takes a skill. It takes a skill. And he says, teach me good judgment. Teach me good discernment. Teach me how to, in the smallest details of life, smallest details of my situation, how to determine what's the right way and the wrong way to act. Not only that, but he says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. And knowledge, this word knowledge could be translated as discernment, but it's maybe a little nuanced here. Focusing more on the ability to take what is discerned and have the practical skill to carefully act in light of what you know. Experiential knowledge. Right? Good discernment. And then the skill to actually put that into practice as I learn it, as I can tell what's right and wrong. Why? For I believe in your commandments. This word "believe" here is an interesting word, and that both the Hebrew and Greek have a word for this, and we in English have a word, and we say "amen." And that's what the Hebrew word sounds like, "amen," as well, and it's the same idea. Certainly, truly, of affirmation, of trust, of I agree, I affirm this. That I affirm your commandments. I trust in them. I believe that they are best. I believe that they are best for me. And because I believe that, I want to know what is right and wrong so I can act in light of your commandments. And this obviously would show itself and lead to a greater communion with God. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. His prayer has changed. It's no longer, Lord, just help me get out of this, but no, teach me in it. Teach me in it. What do you want me to know? What do you want me to learn? Because I understand that your commandments are best. They are best. They are right. They are best for me. Lord, changes. We see it in the change of our perspective, the change of your prayer. You also see it in the focus of your attention to obedience. Notice verse 67. Very, very interesting verse. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. He sees the development in his own life. His focus is different. He says, before I was afflicted, before I was brought low, before I was humbled, before I was humiliated, before I dealt with this situation that you brought me through, I went astray. This word went astray here is not really an intentional, well, I saw what your word said, I just didn't care. That's not the idea here. The idea here is just, is inadvertent sin. It's not that he was reading God's word and saying, well, I'm just not going to do that. It's carelessness. It's just thoughtlessness. He's saying before I was afflicted, I would just wander off. It's like a child in a mall, in a busy mall. And he's with his parents and there's people all around. And all of a sudden, you know, he sees something in a store, a toy that just captures his eye. See, and next thing you know, his parents walk off and he's still looking. By the time he thinks, oh, where are my parents? I don't know. Say, was he trying to leave them? No. He just got distracted. It wasn't intentional. He wasn't intentionally doing that. This man said, before I was afflicted, that was me. I was constantly losing track. I was constantly just drifting off. Not trying to cause trouble, not trying to sin against God, just not focused. Not focused. Not intentionally walking away from the faith or walking away from God. Just not being observant, not being aware as I should be. God afflicts us so that we will give greater attention to details and obeying Him. so that we don't drift away. And the fact of the matter is that most of us, and at times all of us, coast through the Christian life. We become comfortable in the Christian life. We look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, we're doing pretty good there, right? I don't have any idols in my house. Haven't slaughtered anybody on the streets. Haven't, you know, robbed a bank. I'm pretty much on course. And that's how we judge our lives, forgetting that God cares about the details. God is looking for greater obedience from his children, from a maturing process that we go through. And the fact of the matter is oftentimes we can read his Bible and we can pray, but that maturing process oftentimes is still not happening the way it should be happening. Because we read, but we don't read carefully. We don't have a reason to, right? We don't really have a reason to really look at what it's saying. We just read and say, okay, I get it. I've read that before. I've heard that one. And God has to bring affliction to our lives. And then we start reading stuff and we say, ooh, never saw it that way before. You ever said that? Man, I never thought of it that way. And it may just be because you didn't give it much thought at all. And God's pain in our lives makes us pay attention. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I wandered off. I didn't pay as much attention. He says, verse 67, but now, now that I've felt that affliction, now that I felt that pain, oh, I'm paying attention now. I keep your word. Right? I mean, how many parking tickets do you need to get before you start reading the signs? Aaron and I were out this past week. It's nothing bad about him, though. I'll save that for after. But we were out, and we were driving locally here, and I guess they've changed some of the signs around, but I could tell that he must have had a ticket before. Because every time he's, what does that sign say? Now we can't park here. What does that sign say? Right? Right? You get a ticket in the mail, you're going to start saying, wait a minute, that hurt. I can't be paying those with so many, you know. Same thing with speeding citations, speeding tickets. I mean, how many of those before you say, wait, I need to open my eyes? It's not that you're necessarily trying to go over, sometimes, maybe. Sometimes it's just you just missed the sign because you just weren't paying attention. But you get you get the citation in the mail, what happens? Next time you drive, where's it at? Where's the next one, right? I can't keep paying that way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. That's what he learned. To give more focus, more attention to obedience in the details. In the minute things. This man, you look at him and look at what he said already, you think, I mean, were you really drifting off? Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 29, put false ways from me and graciously teach me your law. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. He's desiring these things, but when the pain came, oh, how his senses were increased to God's word. I imagine he read it differently after he felt this kind of pain. He was saying, man, I hadn't seen that before. Well, notice also that we are learning, we are showing that we are understanding God's purposes and God's lessons in our trials and in our affliction. When our view of God is shaped, or we say even when it's confined to what the Bible says about him. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Right? His theoretical theology has become a convictional theology. You are good. Right? Tell me about God. Oh, he's good and he's kind. He's just, he's merciful, he's gracious. But now that this man is in trials, is in affliction, he has to settle things in his mind. Is God good or is he not? What is this trial? What is this affliction? What is this pain tell me about God? It settles in his mind. No, God is good. And if God is good, then whatever he does comes out of his character. So whatever he does must be good. People say God is love, yes, and God is good. He is the standard by which we judge what is good and what is not. The only thing that flows out of him is goodness. He, by his very nature, is good. If he could in any way stop being good, he would stop being God. It is essential to him. Just like wisdom and power and knowledge, all these other things, and faithfulness, God is good, and therefore, he does good. In James 1:17, right? We know this verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Right? God is not like London weather. Right? He's not moody. He's not a 12-year-old girl. They're moody. I guess 12-year-old boys are too, to keep balance. Right? He's not unpredictable minute by minute. I wonder what kind of day is God's having today. Right? We don't have to ask that. God is good. Every day, he seeks the good of his people. Nothing changes that. Nothing comes between us and God that causes him to no longer seek the good of his people. You say, even my sin? No, even when you sin, he's still seeking your good. And the best thing for him to do, Hebrews 12, is to discipline you, to teach you to turn away, to repent, to pursue him, to draw close to him. So how are we ourselves can find ourselves not having convictional theology, but circumstantial theology. Whatever our circumstances are, that's how God views me. When things are going my way, God must like me. When it's not going my way, he must be angry with me, or he must not care about me, or he must be unfaithful, or he must not be aware of my situation. But trials do make us ask the hard questions about God. Is he good? I mean, Lord, this really hurts. Are you really pursuing my good? And his people come to one conclusion. You are good and you do good. No other choice but to come to that conclusion. And we can't look at our trials and say, well, this shows a different side of God. No, it doesn't. It's his consistency. His consistency. That our affliction is incorporated as part of his goodness towards us. Well, since that's true, There's only one thing that this man sees to do, and he says it right there at the end of the verse, teach me your statutes. He returns back to verse 66, teach me. You are good and you do good, so teach me. Teach me more about yourself. Teach me how I can reflect your character. Teach me what you want of me. Teach me how to deal with this trial, how to live in it, how to pursue you in it. Because I know you want me to learn something because you are good and you do good. Well, the learning process, the understanding God's purposes for us, we grow, we show our growth in that, when we distinguish ourselves from the world, verse 69 and 70. We distinguish ourselves in our character, in our love for God's word from the world, by how we deal with trials. Notice this, verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies. The insolent, the presumptuous, the proud, the boastful. What do? They smear me with lies. They smear me, they cover me with lies, they whitewash my character with lies, with falsehoods, with things that have no basis of truth. That's what they do. They lie against God's people. They're like their father, the devil. They lie against God's people. This man who was blameless, who was godly, who was pure in character, who was pursuing God, who's seeking after God's word to understand it, to know it, to meditate on it, to obey it, and they smear him, they cover his character with lies. They slander him. They try to tear him apart. They do it to the extent that his true character is not able to be recognized from those who don't know him. What is he going to do? How does the world handle that? Seeking revenge, seeking validation, seeking someone to take their side. Verse 69, but with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. How do I deal with this? I fully devote myself to obey God. What's his defense? Obedience. That's his defense. That's his defense. That's how he distinguishes himself from the world. With my whole heart, I give myself to obeying God's word. I keep your precepts with my whole heart. Not a divided heart, not a hypocritical heart, but with my whole heart. And notice verse 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat, or is literally fat with fat, or fat like fat. Right? Meaning it's unfeeling, it is insensitive. That it's not able to be reached. It's not able to be affected. Their consciences are silenced. No conviction of sin. No conviction of guilt. No response to the fact that they displease God. That's how they act. But he distinguishes himself. But I delight in your law. They hear your word and they hate it. I love it. I am fully satisfied in your word. Something that he has said over and over. I delight in your word. I delight in your law. I delight in your statutes. I delight in your testimonies. I delight in them. I love them. That's how he is distinguished. He goes back to God's word. They're insensitive. They have no feeling. They're not affected. And he is overwhelmed by God's word. He distinguishes himself in that way. And finally, how do we know? How do we know that we are learning what God is teaching through our trials? Verse 71 and 72 is when we conclude that whatever makes the Lord and his word more precious to us is best for us. When we conclude that whatever makes the Lord and his word most precious to us is best for us. This is his conclusion of the matter in verses 71 and 72. It is good for me that I was afflicted. That's what he's been saying throughout all of this. It's really repetition of verse 65 and even verse 68. But 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. It's a good thing. This is not just to my benefit. It's not, once again, it's not just that, okay, I need to see the light in this darkness. Right, I just need to see God's blessings, even though I have this pain over here. Right, he's saying, no, this pain is good. Like a person who has a tumor on their brain getting surgery. That person, if they had a tumor on their brain and they had to get surgery, and if they could be awake during that surgery, they wouldn't yell at the surgeon saying, stop cutting me, right? They say, no, that's good. Get it out. Cut it out. He said, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because of the end goal, that I might learn your statutes. His conclusion is that his goal is communion with God. His goal is fellowship with God. That's his goal. You can't read this psalm and not come to that conclusion. He understands that that communion, that the fellowship comes from God's word. And if that's the goal, if that's the end goal and the road to that is affliction, then God's goodness is to put us on the road that leads us to the goal of communion with him. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In verse 72, he just picks up from that. Is he learning the statutes? He's not only learning them, but he's loving them. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He wasn't sitting and counting and saying, well, it means, okay, if you give me this amount, this is how much it means. No, he's saying it's innumerable. You can't count how much. You couldn't give me enough gold and silver. You couldn't give me enough precious rubies. You couldn't give me enough money that I would exchange God's word to get that money. That's what's happened to him. His affliction has led to a greater love, a greater appreciation, a greater valuing of God's word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We are learning the lesson of affliction when nothing is more important to us than knowing God through his word. When we can say, Lord, bring as much trials in my life to cause me to grow closer to you. That's what God's people can pray. That's how God's people view trials. That's how they view affliction. They understand affliction a whole different way from the world. The Bible transforms our minds in looking at trials. We don't look at them the way the world looks at them. We can't. Because we understand the God behind them. We understand them. And we worship Him for bringing whatever it takes for us to have greater communion with Him. We have to think about affliction differently. We have to consider it differently. We can do that, and we should do that. I mean, when we think about this word affliction, our minds have to go to Isaiah 53. It has to go there. We can say, God, but God seems unreasonable. God seems unfair. God seems like His affliction is too much. I want to learn more through His affliction. But this one doesn't seem to have any purpose. All we have to do is look at what He did to His Son, that He afflicted His own Son. Will He not afflict the bride of His Son? Will He not afflict His other children? Those who have been adopted by Him? Jesus Christ Himself was afflicted in a way that we can't be. Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. He was afflicted. But He was afflicted in a greater way than we will ever know, than we will ever have to know. You say, what does that have to do? Well, we read about it in our reading, Hebrews 12. This is how it encourages us. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Which kind of hostility? The kind that led Him to the cross. Why do we need to consider that? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your trials, in your discipline from God. And that's the point. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson of trials. The lesson is not to get out of it. The lesson is that there's much that God is teaching us through it. And we need to endure. Because Christ endured. And we need to learn. And we need to love God. Because Christ has faced everything that we have faced. He has faced everything that we will ever face. Tempted in all these ways. Yet without sin. That's the God we serve. The God we serve. Well, as we think about the Lord's table, we can think about these things. That as we understand that what we are celebrating here is that Christ died on the cross, that He Himself suffered. I'm reminded of Matthew 20. I'll just mention this as we start to think about the Lord's table. In Matthew 20, Jesus is coming close to heading to Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, he turns Himself that way and enters Jerusalem. But in chapter 20, James and John, the apostles, their mom comes to Jesus. And she asks a question of Jesus. And it says this, Matthew 20 and 21. She said to Him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. And this is what Jesus asked her. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. And really, He is speaking to the John and James. He knows that they've put her up to this. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? Right? Are you able to take the suffering that Christ would take? And they said in their boldness, we are able. We are able. And we celebrate the Lord's table saying, No, Lord, we needed you to take that for us. In verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup. You will suffer for my cause. You will suffer in my name. Right? There was a suffering to come. There was a suffering for righteousness that they would face, a suffering as followers of Christ that they would face, but it wouldn't be his suffering because he had to suffer for them. He was afflicted for us. And now the affliction process that we go through is God using that to shape us into the image of his son. So learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. Worship God for this. Thank him for the pain. Thank him for the affliction. Thank him for the trials. Thank him for the oppression. Thank him for the humiliation. Because that is his work. In us and for us. That he began in Christ who suffered for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior who suffered. And we thank you for our suffering. We thank you that we'll never have to suffer the suffering that he did, because he did that for us. And yet, Lord, help us to desire what Paul desired, to have fellowship with his suffering. That we would suffer for the cause of Christ. Whether that's in giving testimony to the fact that he is your Messiah, that he did die and that he did rise again, that he is coming back, or whether that is just in the way we handle the day-to-day trials that we see. Teach us to praise you in any pain you bring our way. That Christ will be known in how we deal with trials. That people will see this and know that Jesus does live. We pray this in his name. Amen.